Our first reading is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the first 16 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And now to the verses which we have reached in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and picking up the narrative at verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. May God add a blessing to Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we have joined Paul and Silas on what is commonly called Paul's second missionary journey, and we have got as far as the towns of Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium, cities where churches had begun on that previous missionary visit. They are now looked in upon again. And here it is that Paul and Silas meet for the first time Timothy, a young man, perhaps hardly a teenager, but possessed of many commendable spiritual characteristics and virtues, on account of which Paul seems to have taken Timothy under his wing. We saw that Timothy was of mixed race. His Greek father, having seemingly died early, he had been brought up by his maternal family, who were God-fearing Jews. And because he had been a Jew, Paul saw to it that Timothy was circumcised in order to prevent any misunderstanding. It had never been wrong for Jews to be circumcised. The point which had earlier been made was that that ritual had no place whatsoever in the Christian faith as a means to salvation. Indeed, that truth Paul and Silas declared to the churches of that area, seeing to it that the error and false teaching that had arisen earlier was nipped in the bud. Another prominent feature of Timothy is the fact that he engaged upon active Christian service from a very young age and showed remarkable spiritual maturity, to the point that it attracted remark and indeed criticism in some quarters. We contrasted his youthful discernment and diligence with the modern youth culture prevalent in Christendom today, which seems designed to keep believers in a perpetual state of immaturity and is giving rise to a generation of shallow, irresponsible, and stunted Christians with scarcely a notion of what true faith means. This youth culture has much to learn from Timothy's godly example of righteousness and application and spiritual maturity and growth. We saw also how that church establishment, which Paul and Silas engaged upon, is an ongoing exercise, which every local assembly of God's people has continual need of. And so we arrive at verse 6 of the chapter and read, "When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Paul and Silas were striving to be obedient to that commission which they had heard from Christ at the first, that the gospel should be preached in every place, to the Gentiles as much as ever it was to the Jews. And on account of that charge, they did not hesitate to go into every quarter of Asia Minor. They did not remain in those places where churches had already been planted, but they travelled further throughout that whole region. And some of the place names, the provinces of Asia Minor, are mentioned here. Perhaps if you have a Bible that has maps at the rear, you might find it useful to consult them. If you don't own such a map, let me know and I'll try and provide one next week. The work of Paul and Barnabas and now Silas has thus far centred on that landmass known as Asia Minor, bordered by the Black Sea to the north, the Aegean Sea to the west, and the Mediterranean to the south. And Paul and Silas perhaps wondered where they might go to next. They could travel east and north and go overland through what we today call Turkey. They might at length have reached Iran, Armenia, Georgia, and the countries to the south of the Caucasus Mountains. They might even have taken ship across the Black Sea and have gone further into what we call the Crimea, Ukraine, mainland Russia. Thus the word of God would have come to the vast continent of Asia. And yet we find here in verse 6, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They were forbidden. So perhaps they thought, well, we'll remain on the south coast of the Black Sea to find out what we ought to do next. We'll stay in this northern region between the Bosphorus and the Pontine Mountains. at this region called Bithynia. But no, once again, the Spirit suffered them not. At the end of verse 7. Now, this raises certain questions in our minds, doesn't it? Questions that demand answers. And firstly, we might be inclined to ask, well, how did the Holy Spirit intimate such a thing to them? In what way were they forbidden? In what way were they suffered not to go? There is reason to suppose that they received supernatural or extraordinary direct revelation. We cannot rule this out. Indeed, such a means is used later in verse 9, which we will come to in a moment. A vision, dream, direct voice from God. This may well have been the way in which the Holy Spirit directed their course at this point. Should we therefore conclude that this is the Holy Spirit's normal course of activity and is still relevant today? Well, now, my friends, I hadn't designed this evening's address to coincide with our sermon this morning, The Life of Samuel, Part 25. But it seems that such has been ordained. This question of special and direct communication from God, a revelation by audible voice, perhaps. And as we learned this morning, let me briefly state again that this is extraordinary. That such revelation was for a particular time only, and that time, the need for it, has long since passed away. Let me just again remind you of the most evident verse on this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 30, where Paul, speaking of prophecies, speaking of direct revelation, of signs and wonders, says, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Here are Paul and Silas. Here are the early New Testament Christians in a time of great flux and transition, in a time before the canon of Holy Scripture was complete, in a time when it was still necessary for God to communicate directly to them. Because the canon of Scripture was not yet perfected. His revelation in its written form was not entirely transcribed and consolidated. But, as Paul makes quite clear, when that which is perfect is come, when that period had expired, then that which is in part, this matter of partial revelation, partial prophecy, those things shall be done away. Just as with miracle working, signs and wonders, so too with this form of direct revelation. They were extraordinary means for extraordinary times. In no way is this a precedent for our present age. In no way should we be looking or hankering after such things in these days. At this formative period, at this crucial and very delicate period in the development of the New Testament church, God saw fit to direct his people in a very practical way. We might perhaps think of the Israelites for an Old Testament example of the same thing. The Israelites, you remember, as they left Egypt, newly formed as a nation, setting out for the promised land, they were for a season given a pillar of cloud and of fire, an unmistakable, an unmissable, an unprecedented form of guidance. But that did not remain with them for the whole of their history, just for the 40 years in which they were crossing the wilderness. No sooner had they entered into the land of Canaan than that extraordinary and supernatural means was withdrawn. It was no longer necessary. They were now established. They had now reached the point which God desired them to. And for the best part of a millennia, they continued as a nation, having no need of such extraordinary means. Well, the same is true here. Here is the New Testament people of God, setting out, as it were, for the first time, the gospel beginning to spread for the very first time, entering out into the wilderness, launching out into the deep. And for this brief season, God gives an extraordinary means of guidance. But now, that formative work is complete. For this reason, we dare not blasphemously claim a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit today. So it seems that the Holy Spirit used very direct and supernatural means to communicate to Paul and Barnabas. But it is also possible that the Holy Spirit worked through an ordering of their circumstances. Let us remember that God is sovereign in all things. Sovereign in the great affairs of states, of time, of history. Sovereign too in the minutiae and detail of our everyday lives. And able to control and direct those things in such a way as to alter and affect our course in life and our service for Him. There is a tradition, and it is only a tradition, coming from secular historians, that Paul and Silas travelled as far as the town of Ankara in Asia Minor. It is still there, of course, in modern-day Turkey. And having got that far, he was smitten with some sickness or affliction, and on account of that was unable to proceed any further eastward. The only possible insinuation of this in Scripture is in Galatians chapter 4. Remember, Paul was in Galatia at this time, and in the epistle written later to the same place, he says, verse 13, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Evidently, Paul was suffering from some physical infirmity, from some bodily difficulty at the time. And perhaps, it is supposition, so I'll say no more than that, perhaps it was on this account that they did not risk travelling any further eastward at that time. God is able to guide us and direct us by an ordering of our circumstances. His sovereignty in these matters is undiminished and continues to this day. By such means, God may point us in a particular direction in life. Now, let me say that the interpreting of our circumstances can be an extremely difficult business and not something to engage upon lightly. If anyone knows how we can rightly discern an obstacle of the adversary from a message from God to tell us to cease in what we are doing, then perhaps they can tell me afterwards, because I know of no sure way to do it. However, sanctified common sense must be exercised. We must use the brains which God has given us, sanctified by His Holy Spirit's presence. And this can be applied particularly in matters of Christian service, in matters of evangelism and missionary work, such as Paul and Silas were engaged upon at this time. If a man intends to go to the mission field, but his health is so poor as to make travelling impossible, then evidently he is not intended to go to the mission field. If a man thinks it is his job to translate the Scripture into a foreign language, but finds he has no aptitude for learning such languages and no natural ability with it, then clearly that is not the course for him. Because we may be assured that if God intends us to perform some work or service for Him, He will, with the burden, also provide the means and give the power. Yes, our adversary, the devil, may throw obstacles in our path. But with such trials as he sends, such temptations, there will ever be a means to overcome them. But we know for a fact that such doors as God closes, no man can open. And we will never, by our own power or application or diligence, turn aside the course which God has appointed or open a door which he has closed. And evidently, on this occasion, God closed the door that led to Asia. He closed the door that led to Bithynia. And on account of that, Paul and Silas turned instead westward, and passing Mysia, went on to Troas. We have considered then how the Holy Spirit may, in practical terms, have forbidden and prevented Paul and Silas from going to these places. But there is a second and perhaps more important question which may be burning in your minds at the moment. We have said that Paul and Silas were going forth inspired by that great commission, seeking to be obedient to the charge which Christ had laid upon them. And that charge we know, that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well now, if this is indeed the great commission of Christ, the head of the church, to go into all the world, into every place, unto every creature, then why was it wrong for them to go to Asia? Why was it inappropriate for them to remain in the province of Bithynia? Why did the Holy Spirit so act at this time? Is there a contradiction here? Is there disparity between the persons of the Godhead? Of course, there cannot be. But in this circumstance, we are taught something very important about God's dealings with man. It is indeed God's gracious purpose that the gospel should reach every corner of the world, that none should go without ever hearing the call of the gospel, that none of all God's chosen people should be lost, that none of all those who are reprobate and under condemnation should have an excuse in the final judgment, that they never heard, that they were never warned, that they remained in perpetual ignorance of the things of God. For these reasons, God intends that his word should be heard by every tribe, every nation, every tongue. But he does not tell us when or to what extent that preached word will come to each and every place. It was not God's design that the vast continent of Asia should receive the gospel at this particular point in history. We need to understand and recognize this, that God is sovereign in salvation. That means he is sovereign in the process of election, that he is sovereign in the matter of the effectual call, that call by the power of his Holy Spirit which converts and turns a sinner into a saint. Yes, we say, amen, God is sovereign in these matters. But we must also grasp this, that God is also sovereign in the general call of salvation. God has dominion, has authority over the preaching of the gospel, the general call as received by saint and sinner alike, that they repent and be converted. God is sovereign over this. It is God's prerogative to send that word where he pleases, at what time, at which point in history. All these things are subject to his divine will and blueprint. And God will ever direct his servants to just the right place at just the right time. And by the same token, he will also restrain his servants and divert them when it is the wrong time. We speak of a day of opportunity, a day of grace, a day of salvation. But let us realize that that day, that period of time, will be different for different places, for different countries, for different peoples. And we can see this principle at work both in biblical history and in subsequent secular history. This is why we began by reading Luke chapter 10, where Christ is sending forth his disciples to various places in Judea and the surrounding area. This was a time of opportunity for those particular peoples and places to hear the gospel and receive it. But he also mentioned other places. And he said of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, of Capernaum, of those towns round about, woe unto them. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. Those Israelitish towns, so singularly blessed by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, by these 70 of his disciples which went forth preaching the gospel, their opportunity would be restricted to a very short period of time. As we know, there was almost a wholesale rejection of the preaching of Christ in those places. The day of opportunity for them transpired, and ere long, those disciples were recalled. Ere long, the gospel was spreading into other parts of the world. Matthew 13, verse 58, speaking of the same places, says, after they had rejected Christ and refused to believe him and who he was, Matthew 13, 58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so it proceeded. Jerusalem, as we saw in an earlier part of this study, became the epicenter of the New Testament church. Here was the place that was the center of the Holy Spirit's activity at Pentecost. From here the gospel spread. Here the church originally began, the New Testament church. But my friends, what Christian witness is there in Jerusalem today? Where will you find in Jerusalem or any of the surrounding areas in Israel today a sound Christian witness, a biblical Christian church? I do not believe you will find it at all. And so it has proved in other lands. The Near East, Israel, Palestine, there is scarcely a Christian witness now to be found. Look at Asia Minor and Turkey. We thought about this in the Letters to the Seven Churches series. Here was an area of the world to which practically all the New Testament epistles came, in which the apostles and their successors labored, perhaps for a century. And yet now, hardly a church to be found. Turkey, a secular country, increasingly coming under the influence of hardline Islamists. Or what about the other side of the Mediterranean? Egypt, North Africa. There were people from these countries present in Jerusalem at Pentecost. To these regions, we believe the gospel came in the first and second centuries AD. There was a vibrant Christian testimony for a season. But now, it has gone. The day of grace and opportunity for that part of the world has, in the purposes of God, come to an end. Or let us think closer to home, both in terms of geography and time. What about mainland Europe? There was a time when France and Germany and the Low Countries were blessed with true Christians, with the Waldenses, with the Huguenots and others like them. This was the region of the world blessed with the work and ministry of the likes of Martin Luther, of John Calvin, of Jan Hus and others like them. But where is there a sound, a biblical church in these countries today? You will struggle in vain to find many that preach the truth, that preach the doctrines of grace. Or what about England? Ah, well, you say no Christian. England is a Christian country. England is a Christian country. It's a religious country. Is it? Oh yes, for a time, England was very singularly blessed, and very particularly the object of God's grace and favour, there can be no denying it. From the time of the Reformation, perhaps, until 1900, most remarkable things happened throughout this land. The church knew a time of great prosperity. The scriptures were reliably translated. God raised up individual after individual, servants who would faithfully proclaim his word, who would preach the truth, who would leave a testimony and witness to succeeding generations. We can think perhaps of some of the significant historical names, men used by God to amazing effect. Would any dare to say that this situation is still true today? My friends, it is not. Look around this county and you can see so many churches closed, demolished, turned into private residences. Everywhere we are looking around at the graveyard of a once vibrant Christian witness. Let me say in all sincerity and in all seriousness that God's period of grace and favour toward this particular corner of the globe is quite evidently at an end, and a tide which once ran in full and glorious flood is now almost entirely ebbed away. In the secret will of God, there is a time of grace, a time of opportunity, first for this place, then for another, then for another. This is what we are taught by this remarkable incident in Acts 16. The time for mainland Asia, for those regions, had not yet come. God, in his providence, would send the gospel westward, not eastward. Such was his secret will and design. My friends, let us then realize what a tremendous, unspeakable blessing it is to receive the preaching of the gospel where we are and at such times as we live. Let us realize what a privilege and pleasure is ours even now, that we should have a Christian church to which we may belong, that we should be able to come under the sound of God's word week by week in the manner that we do. It is an unspeakable blessing. And there are literally millions around the world today who have no such thing, who have no experience of it. We are singularly blessed. But let us, by the same token, realize what a terrible judgment it is to know God's face withdrawn, to know a day of grace and opportunity expire, to see his favor turn away and light upon another place. We tremble for the nation in which we live in this day and age. But God is sovereign. We do not ask him, "What doest thou?" He haveth mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God closed the door to Asia. God closed the door to Bithynia, and Paul and Silas took the only other point of the compass which was open to them and headed westward. And so they came to the western limit of Asia Minor and to Troas, which of course you know is the equivalent of Troy in Greek antiquity. Once a city of great prominence, it had faded in its political significance with the rise of the Roman Empire, but it was still a main port of embarkation and departure for Macedonia, or what we today recognize as Greece. So they arrive in Troas, overlooking the Aegean Sea. Greece or Macedonia is opposite to them. And we read in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia." Paul was, by the Holy Spirit, given this extraordinary vision, a dream in which he observed a man who was clearly a native of Macedonia, crying out for help. Now, if we hear a person shouting help in the street, perhaps, or whilst we are about our business, it immediately alerts our attention. We are drawn to that cry. There is something in our nature that makes us desire to give attention to it, to see what the matter is and whether it is possible for us to give any help. And perhaps in some cases it is, but according to the nature of the problem, the degree of difficulty in which that person might be, perhaps we are incapable. Perhaps there is nothing that we can do. Paul received this vision of a man crying for help. No information was given as to the nature of the problem, to the cause of the distress. But immediately, they endeavoured to go to Macedonia. How could Paul and his companions be so sure that they could be of any assistance? What made them think that they could render help to those of Macedonia? Why did they believe that they could be of any use in that place? Because they were in possession of the gospel. They were in possession of the lively oracles of God. And they knew that whatever the trouble might be in Macedonia, whatever the problem, whatever the distress, be it personal, be it practical, be it material, be it on a governmental level, they had something which would be of help, of greater help than any material or physical or practical assistance. They had the gospel. And on that account, they would speed westward with all the haste and all the speed they could make, because they had something which was applicable and pertinent to any and every situation, whatever other prevailing circumstances there might be. There is a danger, there is a tendency in modern Christendom to regard the church as some sort of social charity whose objective is to try and alleviate all the practical ills of society. And we have seen in a previous sermon that there is a small degree to which this is part of the church's work. But unfortunately, it receives far too much emphasis to the point of erroneous imbalance. My friends, we have something of far greater worth, of far greater value and importance, of far greater help than finance, than food, than any practical or material thing. We have the gospel. And this is the vital thing. We hear of so many modern Christians saying, oh no, well, first of all, you need to build bridges. You need to give these people food and shelter and practical help. You need to entertain them. You need to give them a special meetings. And the gospel, oh well, well that can wait till last. That can take a back and a last place. That must come a final to all the rest. My friends, if we saw somebody trapped upon a cliff face, we would not think that we ought first to give them a torch, that we ought to pass them something to eat or drink, that we ought to pass them a change of clothes. No, the first and most evident thing to get to them is a rope. Some means whereby their most pressing difficulty and need may be alleviated. And the same is true at a spiritual level. My friends, we see men and women round about us who are in a far worse predicament than stuck on the ledge of a cliff. My friends, they are stood on the brink of hell and of a lost eternity. We cannot waste time trying to pander to their bodily desires, to their carnal wants and needs. These are a thing of much less significance. Their crying need is for salvation
and for the gospel first of all? Let us see that we deal and address first of all the needs of their soul, and then if we can help their bodies, we will strive to do so. But we must get our priorities right. We are a church. We are a spiritual organization with a spiritual work, with spiritual assistance to render. This is the thing most necessary. We have the gospel. We have the preaching of the gospel, which we are told in Romans chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation. It is there to save people. It is there to help them from their most pressing need, in their deepest distress. This is why Paul and his companions, hearing nothing more than a cry for help, knew that there was something which they could do, indeed, which they must do. And that they did. As a matter of interest, you will notice that the pronouns change at this verse. Having previously spoken of Paul and Silas in the third person, in verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Luke, the narrator, it seems, has joined them at this point, and they know what they must do. Having heard only this cry for help, Luke goes on to tell us that they assuredly gathered that they were called to preach the gospel. That was what was needed. That was the pressing need of the hour. That is what they crossed the Aegean Sea to do. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis and from thence to Philippi. And my friends, this, for all it might seem like a passing geographical detail, is a verse of great significance to you and I. For here we are in England, in the continent of Europe. And here, as far as we know it, or as far as biblical history records, is the first occasion that the gospel reached Europe. Oh, my friends, God's secret will and designs might have been otherwise. Perhaps in his purposes he would have sent them eastward into some other part of the world. And we, this country, this continent would have languished in darkness and ignorance for millennia. But God providentially sent those men, sent his word to Europe, into Macedonia, and so into the Roman Empire, and so at length to these shores, and ultimately to us. And here we see those purposes being gloriously outworked, whereby we came to know the truth of the gospel, whereby that vital and essential help and salvation came to us. Oh, let us praise God for it as we give thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion the hymn 446. 446, which expresses the desire that God's word will reach the unsaved. Rise, Son of Righteousness, and on thy gracious wing be pleased to heal and bless and thy salvation bring. Let darkened minds thy brightness see. Oh, set them free from sin that blinds. Number 446.
Day. salvation bring. Let darkened minds thy brightness see. Oh, set them free from sin that blinds. With searching beams explore the dark strongholds of sin, and on sin's prisoners pour, transforming light within. Bright morning star, unveil thy face and shed thy grace both near and far. Lord Jesus, light of life, arouse the world from sleep. Send love in place of strife and joy to those who weep. Great King of kings, thy Spirit give, that souls may
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.